We are continuing in our series. It's from the letter of James, and it is a series that we are looking at to be able to figure out how we can put to work all the great things that we believe, everything that we believe in Christ Jesus, called putting faith to work. And that's what we're here to do. When it comes to the letter of James, James is all about the practical, bare bones level of how do you walk out your faith in Christ Jesus, right? Everything he looks at is like crazy practical. It's like you read James, it's like a short, sharp shock, right? It's like reading Proverbs for a reason, because James, being Jewish, he has that kind of Proverbs mindset, and that trend that goes right into his letter. It fits very well. Many people call it the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's also footnotes to the Sermon on the Mount. If you've read the Sermon on the Mount, you read James, you start hearing little echoes from the Sermon on the Mount. There's a reason for that. This is Jesus' little brother, and he's well-versed in the words and the ways of Christ, and that just seeps out wonderfully all over his letter. So you get like this double dose. You get Proverbs for the New Testament. You get also footnotes from the Sermon on the Mount smashed together, and he looks at us and grabs us by the collar and says, do something, right? Get going. Put this stuff to work, right? Don't sit on the sidelines. Get going. That's why when we read it, it's like you're just confronted with all these things. But James is like, do this, live this way, think this way, do that, do that. You're like, stop yelling at me. But he's not yelling at us. James believes that the power of the gospel resides within us by grace through faith, and that therefore we are to act upon it. So he's not yelling, but he is speaking with urgency, because we got a gospel seed in our hearts that is growing, that is doing dynamic things, because there's power in the good news of King Jesus. And he's like, therefore you need to do stuff, and here's what we need to do. So that's what's happening with the book of James. And today, our installment for the day is James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. James 2, verses 14 through 26. And our theme for today is just taken from the title for our whole series, Put Faith to Work. Put Faith to Work. James 2, verses 14 through 26. So if you want to get there analog, or if you're digital, however you do it, rock and roll, we're going to get into it. So James 2, 14 through 26, I'm reading from the New International Version of the Scriptures. It reads as follows. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there's one God. Good! Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Think about the span of a human life. And some of the things I'm going to itemize here could even be your life. It definitely could be my life. You wished the guy would ask you out, but when he did, you turned him down because you didn't want to risk being hurt. You were in love with your girlfriend, in love, but too afraid to ask for her hand in marriage. You had a great idea for a novel, or you've had a great idea for a novel. It's been bouncing around in your head for 20 years, but you can't find the time or the discipline to get started on it. Right? You have mapped out a wonderful invention, that could be useful, and it could even make money, but you don't have the courage to get going on it. Now, all of these stories, they could be true to you, right? I've had things like this that are true to me, right? You could look at your life. Fortunately, this is not all of your life. So I'm not here to like put you down or berate you for these kinds of things. But this is normal to the human experience. And what underscores all of them is basically this is a lack of fulfillment. Something we want, something we think, something we desire. It's in our minds, right at the forefront. You might even think about it for years. You might be thinking about it right now. But you don't follow through. For whatever reason, you don't follow through. It's a lack of fulfillment. We all have felt this. We all have felt this. There's been opportunities that have passed by. You feel it. Hopefully, you move on with life. There's going to be successes. You can recover. Failure's not final. You move on. But what if somebody took it another step, right? What if somebody took it another step? You're in love with you. You were in love with this girl, but you wouldn't ask for a hand in marriage. And you said, well, that's okay, because I'm in love with being in love. And that's okay. That's entirely fine, right? You got the novel bouncing around in your head. You can't find the discipline to put any kind of anything to paper, to act on it at all. And you say, that's okay. I'm in love with having a great idea. I'm fine just having a great idea, right? I'll be known as someone, well, actually, you won't be known, but in your mind, you'll be known as somebody who had that really cool idea. And you're fine with that. You mapped out a wonderful invention. It could be useful. It could make money. You didn't have the courage to get going on it. And you said, that's cool. I'm fine living in my mind and having the cool idea. That's it. Now, that's worse than failing. Everybody's failed at some point. I have, right? There's a piece of me on this list, okay? And failure is not final. But to just say, I'm fine. I haven't actually failed. I'm fine with things just living right in my mind and not acting on it. That alone is success. That's not a good mindset. That's not a good mindset to redefine success, to redefine a lack of fulfillment as success. That's not good. That's not healthy. That's going to hurt you. That's what's happening here in James's letter. Right, James picks up where he left off last week. What we looked at is we looked at this scenario, and this is very real for them, where a poor person, a poor Christian, would show up to church, and they are very obviously impoverished, and they wear, you know, what's called like kind of filthy clothes, and these folks, some of these folks anyway, in that James is writing to, would treat them differently from somebody rich who walked in. Especially somebody who was rich and who was from some of the upper classes that were making life difficult for these Christians. And to curry favor with some of these upper classes, they'd say, oh, let's put the rich guy, let's put him in the nice seat. You know, whereas you poor person, you sit here at my feet, or you just go sit over there. Yeah, right? Go hang out in the back somewhere, right? He continues on the same vein. Last week he said, no, you can't believe in Jesus and practice things like that. Mercy's got to win out, not judgment or judgmentalism. But now he continues in this same vein because here he introduces us to a scenario that's not just hypothetical, it's very real. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and you look at him and just say, go in peace, keep warm, be well fed, good luck. But you don't meet their needs. It's no coincidence that there's a thread running through. There's a thread running through these passages where James is focused on how we treat people who are in dire need. And here what he's running up against is folks who basically say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe all the right things. I believe that. And I don't have to act on it. Faith is enough. That's it. Faith is enough. I can look at the person who has dire need, and I can say, be warm, be well fed, go in peace. I can bless them and do nothing, and that's okay. That's all right. Right? Faith is enough. And James says, no. No, you cannot. That doesn't work. That does not work. It does not work in the kingdom of God. In fact, the way he captures it most clearly Especially at the end of the letter, as he says, where he says it in two places in the letter. We ought to pay attention to it at the top and at the bottom of the letter. Verse 17, faith by itself, it's as if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And then at the end, verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. I mean, he's just being really clear. He's like, no, nope, and nope. Faith in Christ Jesus is meant to be fulfilled by the appropriate works, the exact works that fit the situation, the exact works that meet the exact need, the exact works that the living God wants us to engage in at the exact time, in his exact way. Faith in Christ Jesus must be fulfilled, or it's not faith. It's not faith. And it won't save. So there's urgency here. This is a high stakes kind of thing, because here he introduces us to somebody who's in despair because they don't have their material needs met. Later on, he introduces us to Abraham and Rahab, both of who get this right. There's a positive counter to what James is encountering here and what he's writing to, what he's speaking to for his audiences, right? It's Abraham at the mountain having to offer up his son. It's Rahab having to make an incredible decision where she knows that God's people are going to invade her land. And she's going to have to side with God over and against her people and hide God's spies by faith. This is all high stakes. And that's the point. James wants us to know that faith without works is dead. And we need to get that in our minds, because this is high-stakes stuff. This is about salvation. He says a faith without works can't even save. It's useless. And then faith without works on the ground is the difference between somebody not having food versus having food. It's the difference between Abraham offering up his son out of obedience or not. It's the difference between Rahab showing hospitality to God's spies or her being destroyed with her whole family. This is all high stakes. Faith without works is dead. And we have to get that. We have to understand that. Because it's always tempting for any Christian, myself included, to just settle for faith. To just say, I believe, but I do not act, right? Or I have a track record of believing and acting, but I think I'm all done for right now. I'm going to rest on my laurels, and I'm just going to coast on faith for the rest of my life. And the living God says, no. Emphatically, he says, no, not real faith. It is dead, and therefore it is not faith. And so James really wants to hammer this home. He hammered this home for his original audience, and the Lord wants to hammer this home for us. So our statement here is very clear. We're just going with what James has given us, because why not? Faith without works, faith in Christ without works, without action, without deeds, without follow through, is dead. Right? And he gives us a lovely contrast. James makes it super easy. He loves pairs. He loves contrasts in his letter. And so you ride that pony. When you're reading James, he gives you like lots of easy handles to grab onto to understand what he's saying. Grab them, right? And the contrast here is very simple. He gives us a picture of dead faith versus living faith. Dead faith versus living faith. Let's look at it. Dead faith. Right? Verses 14 through 19. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith. I have deeds. Show me your faith without your deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there's one God. Good! Even the demons believe that and shudder. Dead faith. Dead faith, right? What is dead faith? Well, it's good for nothing. It's useless. It's practically useless, right? The picture he gives us to start out with is very clear. A brother or sister. No, these are Christians. Now, to be fair, this could have been non-Christians as well, but he really focuses in here. He goes right from where he left off in the previous passage. He's talking specifically about Christians to really hammer this home. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. You say, go in peace, keep warm, be well fed, but does nothing. But we don't do anything about their physical needs. What good is it? It's a rhetorical question. And the answer is, it's no good. Faith that just blesses, offers empty platitudes, be warm, be well fed. It's like, well, what do you mean be warm and well fed? That's why I'm asking you for help. I don't have the capacity for those things. Who's going to magic that up? How will I be warm and be well fed? Could you possibly assist me with this? Could you demonstrate faith in Christ by helping me be warm and well fed? That'd be nice. I'd really appreciate that. Oh, no. The blessing's enough. Most certainly, if I bless you, magically something will happen. Nothing will happen. This faith is useless. It's a faith that sacrifices nothing, remains comfortable, doesn't do much of anything, is no good for anybody. It doesn't do anything for anybody. Right? It has blessing, true. That's a blessing, you know. Be at peace. Be warm. Be well. It's a blessing, right? And that would be appropriate if you followed up on it, right? It looks really religious, but it's got no power. Nice and religious looking, but it lacks power, right? It's kind of a faith that's riding solely on impulse. It's like a zombie movie. Like, you know, I grew up watching tons of horror movies. Don't be like me. But when I did that, like, you know, some zombie movies I saw, you look at zombies work. Zombies operate purely on impulse, right? Zombies are, you know, they're called the living dead. Well, why are you called the living dead? Because, well, they're alive in a sense, and that they're animated, and they can move around, and they're usually doing some pretty destructive stuff, but they're not really alive, right? They kind of have an impulse towards violence, impulse towards, like, some kind of bizarre form of cannibalism, you know, impulse towards just death and destruction, but it's all impulse. There's nothing operating that for realsies. There's no soul. That's why they're called the living dead. Well, that's what this is like. It's like dead faith is like zombie faith, right? It knows to give blessings. It knows the religious sounding things to say, right? It knows the right t-shirts to wear and the right bumper stickers to have, right? It knows the right things to have in the library. It knows how to look really, really Christian. But the substance is lacking, and how do you know? Because then somebody says, hey, I really have some needs. Could you help me? And it's like, oh, no. I got a bumper sticker for you, right? I have a t-shirt, and the t-shirt says, trust God, right? I got a book for you. It says, here's how you have faith for those things you lack. I have a platitude for you, right? I can tell you things like let go and let God. Right? I have everything for you except giving you what you need. Zombie. Operating on religious impulses, but no life. No real life. Zombie faith. Right? And able to bless without sacrifice. Right? Keep life nice and pristine. No sacrifices, just platitudes. Dead faith, you know, it's good for nothing, but it's also demonic. It's also demonic. This one's like, whoa, man. Like, James is coming at us like double-fisted, right? It's also demonic, right? It says in verse 18, someone will say, you have faith. I have deeds. James counters, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there's one God. Good! Even the demons believe that and shudder. Oof. Right? So not only are we dealing with kind of zombie faith that operates on purely religious impulses, now it's more akin to a demonic kind of faith. Why does he say that? Why does he bring in the demonic world? Right? Why is he bringing in demons? Well, his logic is very simple. It's like, look, right? Even demons, you look at like Jesus' ministry, Jesus would show up somewhere, like he'd be in the synagogue or it'd be a crowd, and the demons would lose it. They would lose their minds when Jesus showed up. They'd be like, oh, it's you. Oh, what are you doing here? It's not the time. It's not judgment day yet. Why? Hey, you know, my alarm clock was set for like some other date. Why are you here now? Oh, right? They're horrified. They're terrified. And it's actually, it's a right response because they know that like their judgment's already been pronounced. Right? Their judgment's already been pronounced. God's like, look, you're done. You are done. One day you are going to burn forever in a lake of fire. That is it. Case closed. You are done. You're already kicked out of heaven. And then one day you will burn forever in a lake of fire eternally. Thou art done. So you should shudder over that. There should be fear. That's appropriate. That's appropriate. And you look at, you know, demons and even former angels, they knew a lot about God, right? They remember what it was like. They know all kinds of cool stuff about God. They got better theology than you and I do, actually. They know more things than we do. They know more things about the universe. They know more things about God. You know, a lot of these kinds of beings, they were around from like way, 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 way back before there's even people, some of them, right? They know all kinds of stuff. And they know to shudder, especially when King Jesus shows up. But they don't obey. Hence the problem. Hence them being damned. Because they don't obey. Right? They know the right things about God. They even know to shudder. Right response, especially when you know you're under eternal judgment. That is entirely appropriate to shudder. To shake, to quiver, but they don't obey. And that's the point. That's what James is saying. Is that it's there's a lot of head knowledge, there's even a right emotional response, but there's no obedience. Faith without works. Right? Right knowledge, right emotional response, but no obedience. So useless. Can't save, it's good for nothing, right? It's a story that was told about Martin Luther, and he had a friend who was a monk, and Martin Luther, of course, was a monk. And both men, they were convinced that there had to be a reformation, and ultimately, obviously, there would be the Protestant Reformation, right? And we ourselves owe a debt to that because we ourselves, of course, are Protestants. And so they agreed that Luther, he would go out into the world, outside the monastery, and he would do this work to bring about the great Reformation in the church. And his friend would stay behind and would pray for Luther's success. So, you know, you got this thing, and Luther's going to go out, he's going to do the stuff, he's going to go outside the monastery, his friend's going to hang around and be prayer support, right? And then one night, though, Luther's friend, this monk, his fellow monk, had a dream. And in his dream, he saw a field, a vast field of crops. And there's this one person out there in this vast field with a sickle who was reaping all the crops all by himself. And as he watched, the lone reaper turned around. He saw that the reaper was Martin Luther. Right? And he knew immediately what God was saying to him. God was saying he knew he had to go help Luther do the work that Luther was doing. He had to help out with what we would now call the Protestant Reformation, right? He knew that, yeah, prayer is wonderful. Prayer is utterly necessary to do the work of God. Praise God. But at some point in time, you got to do something. And he knew that God was saying, get out there. Right? God was not saying, don't pray. The Lord was saying, pray and get out there. He's by himself. And Luther spent a good bit of his time getting going with the Reformation, and he was alone, and it was hard. This is not easy, to come up against the forces that he was coming up against within the church, critiquing the church from within and saying, God's bride has become a whore and needs to get right. And so this monk realizes that prayer can't be a substitute for godly action. Prayer can't be an escape from godly action. We got to have a living, vibrant faith that results in works. And so he got out there with Luther. Right? Dead faith is good for nothing. You got to get out there beyond the walls of the monastery, beyond the walls of the church, beyond your house, beyond your comfort level, beyond what you're used to. You got to get out there. And that means getting dirty. It means being risky. But that's okay, because that's it's where the action is. It means making mistakes. But it's where the action is. It's where Jesus is. You got to get out there. That's dead faith. What's living faith look like? That's it. That's the contrast. Of course, you have dead faith, and James loves contrast. He loves pairs. Well, now he's going to show us living faith. So verses 20 through 26. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now he makes the point a different way. He's going to show us what living faith is, and he gives us two people. Again, appropriate to James and how he works as a writer. He loves pairs, so he gives us two people. Right? He gave us two examples of faith that doesn't work, that's dead. We have somebody who doesn't meet the needs of the poor, and then we got demons. Now he's going to give us two examples of what faith, living faith, looks like. He gives us Abraham and Rahab, both, of course, from the Old Testament. Abraham's up first. What's the episode he's talking about? Well, he's talking about Genesis chapter 22, when God tells Abraham, go offer up your son as a sacrifice on the mountain. And this is like crazy scary, because this is his kid. It's his only, it's his number one kid. Not his only kid at this time, because there was Ishmael. But this is the kid of promise. The messed up thing about this, at least it seems this way, is like Abraham and Sarah were just moon worshipers in the ancient Near East. Right? And God calls them out of that and says, hey, you come be with me. I'm going to make your name great. And ultimately, he tells them, oh, don't worry, you're going to be a blessing to all these people. I'm going to give you so many kids that it's going to outnumber the sands and the seashore. It's your descendants, your offspring will outnumber the stars in the sky. And they're like, we can't have kids. We're old. He's like, aha, but I'm God. I'm going to give you a miracle baby. Right? And he does. He gives them Isaac. And this is all God's idea. And they have the miracle baby, and they raise him right, and that's really cool. And he's going to be the kid through whom this great promise is going to come for all these generations, even up to our time, even leading up to Christ, leading up to us. And the same God says, go bring that boy on the mountain and sacrifice him to me. Whoa. And you look at that, and you're like, wait, you're God. You're not in the human sacrifice. What's happening here? Not only that, this was your idea. You gave me the kid. Why are you saying sacrifice the kid? Abraham is obedient. And he goes, what's happening here? Right? What God was doing is God had to show Abraham that as marvelous as all these promises were, and as marvelous as it was to miraculously have this kid, God wants him to know, I'm still number one. I'm still number one. Would you give up your boy for me? You can have him, but let's get straight about priorities. Because Abraham's going to be the template for faith. That's why Jesus talks about Abraham is he talks about, when Jesus talks about people believing in him, one of the ways to talk about belief in Christ is what? Being a son or daughter of Abraham. Abraham is the template for how to believe. So God had to be sure and say, look, you're going to be the template for everybody for generations to come? We got to be clear about who you believe. Do you believe in me because of me, or do you believe in me because I give you stuff? And Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac. Now, of course, God interrupts and says, whoa, okay, I got you. You were willing to do it. And then he sacrifices a ram. That's fine. But God had to get that thing straight. Abraham went, right? And the way James interprets this is James said that his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness and he was called God's friend. Now look at how the language James uses there. James does not want us confused about having to choose between faith and works. And we could get confused because some people get hung up because in verse 23 he quotes Genesis 15. And Paul loves this passage himself. You read Romans and Galatians. Paul the apostle loves it too. And it basically says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness and he was called God's friend. Right? You see that in, that first part of that in quotation marks. He's quoting. He's quoting from Genesis 15. Somebody could look at that and say, whoa, 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 whoa. Hey man, James, you're confused about this faith and works thing. Because like Abraham just believed. And God credited that to him as righteousness. God counted it as righteousness. God said, wow, you believe. You authentically believe. I'm going to save you through that saving faith. That's wonderful. You believe it's righteousness. It's like, so why do we need works? And there are many who read this and they put Paul up against James and say, well, James was critiquing Paul and there was kind of this fight in the church. No, it's not. James and Paul are working from two poles, right, of the life of the believer. Paul wants to emphasize, look, when you first come to know the Lord, right, you ain't got nothing to offer the Lord, right? Dead in sin, shaped in iniquity. The Lord looks at us and says, here are my peace terms. You are a sinner. My terms of peace are I gave my son. He has died for you. I have raised him from the dead to show that what happened on the cross was the strange victory of God. Receive his salvation and forgiveness, and through him be reconciled to me by grace through faith. Praise God. And that's all of us. Whenever we came, however it is we came to know Jesus, that's that. And that stretches right from the Old Testament. Right? So what's James talking about with this work stuff? Well, look at the language he uses. Right? Verse 22, you see that his faith and actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Right? Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. His point is that there's a fulfillment going on. We have faith, and what fulfills that faith, not competes against it, not replaces it, but fulfills it, completes it, is works, and especially works that are appropriate to that faith. That's it. Our works simply fulfill our faith. It's not works or faith. There's no replacement going on here. It's also not works-based salvation. It's simply faith that works. It's fulfilled, and that's it. That's it. So there's no competition here, and James wants to be really clear about this, so we have to be clear about this. And what's interesting is this is the exact opposite of the first negative example that we've already gone over, right? The person comes up to a Christian and says, oh, I need food. I need practical help. Could you help me? And the person says, oh, just be warm, be filled. I'm going to give you a blessing. There's no sacrifice. it'd be a sacrifice of money, time, resources to say, I'm going to give you some bread. I'm going to give you some clothes. Right? Here, it's no coincidence you have faith with sacrifice. He's given an exact counter to the negative example he's already given. You've seen so-called faith with no sacrifice. Now he's got faith with sacrifice. Go to Rahab. He goes on the opposite of the spectrum. He goes to Abraham, who's like one of the greatest figures in the Bible, right? And then who does he go to? Rahab, the prostitute, right? He's like, so just in case you're like, oh, man, that was Abraham, man. That's a really tough example to, like, live up to. He's like, okey pokey. I can meet you there. Let's go to Rahab the prostitute. If Abraham is like too high for you to aspire to, let's go to Rahab. What's her profile? Gentile, pagan, prostitute. Wow. And here he is saying, and hey, look at this example. This lady here, living faith. How do we know? Well, God commanded his people to destroy the Canaanites. Right? You could read about this, of course, in the book of Joshua. God basically said, look, these are people who for generations have sinned against me. They've sinned grossly against me. They got worse and worse and worse over a lot of time. I gave them enough time, and now it is time for judgment. And God said, go kill them. And God sends his people to do that. Go kill them and take the promised land. God was looking to make a new little Eden in this promised land. And God said, go kill them. And they do, right? They go out and they send out some spies just to spy out the territory before they go and take the land. And they run into Rahab, who's a prostitute. Because she's a prostitute, her house was in the red light district, basically. You know, kind of on the outskirts of town in the wall that would be on the borders of this particular part where they were going to enter. And so they go and they find Rahab. And she's heard, all these Canaanites and everything, they've heard about what God did to Egypt. Right? You see this as they're coming into the promised land, the end of like the book of Deuteronomy and everything, the book of Numbers, as they're journeying through, people know. So when they're marching through the promised land and they come to this nation, they'll come to Edom and they'd be like, hey, you know, we're cousins. Right? Because, like, you guys are Esau's people. You know, we're kinfolk. Saw you at the family reunion last year. Hey, can we pass through your land and go to the promised land to go conquer the Canaanites? And they're like, we heard about what your God did to Egypt, and we think you're going to hurt us. So that's a nopey nope nope. Right? And they went to a few places, and people were like, nah, man, you can't pass through my land because, like, your God is, like, gonna blow us away. And they're like, no, we got a specific assignment. We got to go take these people out. You're fine. And they were like, nope, go somewhere else. They heard about what God did to Egypt. And Rahab had heard. You read the account in Joshua. She'd heard. She's the exact counter to the demons we've already heard about. They know who God is. And they tremble. Well, that's where Rahab was. Rahab knew who Yahweh was. They were like, yeah, we heard about that whole Egypt thing and like the Red Sea and yikes. Yeah, you guys are like crazy. We are really afraid because your God is like seriously going to hurt us. You know, and the spies were like, yeah, you're right. You're absolutely right. We're coming for you. But if you hide us, we'll spare you and your whole family. And she's like, that's a deal. That's a really, I'm in. I like that deal. And she hit him, right? She's the exact counter to the demons. The demons shudder. They fear, but they don't obey. Rahab shuddered, and she feared, but she obeyed. The exact counterpoint to the negative example he's already given, right? This is living faith, right? Faith with sacrifice, faith with obedience, versus before the negative example, faith with no sacrifice, faith with no obedience. It doesn't work, right? It doesn't work. William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, he was talking to his son, Bramwell. And Bramwell had stepped into his room one night, and William Booth said, "Bramwell, did you know that men sleep out all night under bridges?" And his son looked at him and said, "Well, yeah, Dad, a lot of poor people do that, I suppose." And William Booth looked at his son. He said, "Then you ought to be ashamed of yourself for having known about it and done nothing for them." And then he and his son began to administer aid to these folks. He said, we got to go and do something. We must do something. What can we do? He said, "Well, let's get them shelter." And his son said, "That'll cost money." He said, "Well, that's your affair. Something's got to get done. Get hold of a warehouse, warm it, find something to cover them." And that was how the Salvation Army started. Right there. His bucket of cold water moment. This terrible thing is happening. What are we going to do about it? Let's do something. Let's get going. And of course, that exploded to a full-blown institution, right? That's all around our nation right now, helping people who have fallen upon hard times, right? Saving faith. It looks like something, right? So to wind this up, James has told us very clearly, faith without works is dead. It's good for nothing. It's demonic. But living faith is a faith that comes with sacrifice. It's a faith that comes with obedience. It's alive. It's alive in the eyes of God. It saves. It's saving faith, right? And also, it's meaningful to our world. It means something to people in the world, right? So here's how we wrap this up. We say this: faith without works is dead, and faith that works is alive. Faith without works is dead. Faith that works is alive. And the cool thing is, you don't have to choose between faith and works. You should not. That's fatal. We should choose faith that works. We should choose living faith. How do we do that? Well, a few questions we could ask ourselves to arrive at this. Which works? You know, what works are we talking about, right? What works are we talking about? How do we act in our faith? Well, it's easier than you might think. We act in our faith in a way that fits the situation. We do what needs to be done. It's not a mystery, right? It's a mystery if we're kind of just thinking about it theoretically. But if we're thinking about real people, real situations, real things that need doing, if we think about looking at if we look at the example of Christ Jesus and what he did, or the example of other biblical figures and what they did in any particular situation, we have a pretty good view of what we ought to be doing, what we ought to be doing in our relationship with God, what we ought to be doing in our relationship with our families, what we ought to be doing in our relationship with the world, be that at work or be that at school. Be that with our neighbors. We have an idea of what we need to be doing in the church. It's not that difficult to know what we ought to be doing. It's not just a hypothetical. There can be times where there's ethical situations where we say, "Well, I know what we ought to do, but I'm confused as to how." Okay, that's fine. And you pray and you get some other heads in the room and then you will do it. Right? It's fine to have to have difficulties with the how, the when. If there's a bunch of moving parts to what we ought to do, figuring out how to put all the moving parts together, that's fine. You don't always know everything in 5 minutes. That's okay. But at the end of the day, we will know what to do. It is not a mystery between what we have in God's word and between what we just simply encounter in life. And between the fact that we have the Holy Spirit living in us to guide us, we know most of what we have to do, even if we may at times have difficulty in figuring out how to do it. We act in our faith, right? We can locate works, especially ones that are appropriate to the situation. We don't just do anything. We do the right thing, right? What's in my way? What keeps me from action? Aha, there we go. That's going to help us out a whole lot if we get to that. What keeps me from action? Is it lack of love for others? Is it lack of trust in the Lord? Is it an unwillingness to risk? Is it an unwillingness to sacrifice or to be inconvenienced? Is it simple apathy? Right? What's in my way? What keeps me from action? And then also, how can I get past that? Right? That's a good heart-to-heart to have. Sometimes we know what to do. But there's something going on in us that just blocks us. It's like, oh, I just can't get going. Locate that. Ask the Lord. Lord, help me. Lord, just admit it. The Lord loves honesty. You can just admit it. Lord, I know. Lord, I know I have to forgive this person. I know you demand that. Lord, I don't know how. I've been there. Lord, I have to forgive. Lord, I ain't going to even lie to you. I don't want to. I'm only praying to you right now because I know what the scriptures say, and I want to, and I don't want to be obedient. Lord, I'm spiritually schizophrenic. Help me. You got to pray real prayers. I've been before the Lord. Lord, I'm a schizophrenic. Lord, help me. I want to obey you, and I don't want to obey you at the same time. Do you have anything for me? Help me. The Lord will meet you there. He will meet you there. It's okay to have this confrontation with ourselves. Why can't I act? I know what to do. Lord, what's holding me up? That's all right. But be prepared. The Lord will show you. He will show you why you don't act. And then he will say, okay, now let's move beyond this. Right? Bring some people in to hold you accountable. Bring some people in to help you figure out the hows and all the different moving parts. Right? The Lord loves a heart that wants to act. Even if we have difficulty or internally we're struggling, if we just come before, be honest, right? He'll meet you in this moment. And so will God's people. God's people are gracious. You could come before somebody and say, okay, I know what I need to do. I'm not going to play with you. I'm not lying to you. I know exactly what I need to do. I need help. I need accountability. Can you help me? 9 times out of 10, some Christian in church, and not just Pastor Myron, will come before you, listen with you, and say, okay, let's map out some steps. And then you suddenly figure out that this is a lot more manageable than you ever thought, that there's a lot more grace than you ever thought there was. Why work? What works? What's in my way? Why work? Why work? What are the stakes for action? What are the stakes? Could be the difference between somebody eating and not eating. Could it be the difference between somebody making rent and not making rent? It could be the difference between somebody receiving prayer and real prayer before a holy God that God answers and he will come through with, or not receiving prayer. Those are the stakes. They're really practical, and they're also very high. What are the stakes? Right? And the opposite, what are the stakes for inaction? What could happen if we don't act? We may say, oh, you know, I don't know. The stakes are pretty small. I'm not going to do anything because, like, you know, I mean, the world's not going to end. Maybe you're right. Maybe the world won't end. Maybe somebody won't necessarily go hungry. But what will happen is that pattern will get repeated in our spiritual lives over time. We'll say, yeah, the stakes are pretty small. I won't do this. The stakes are pretty small. I won't do that. The stakes are pretty small. I won't do this. The stakes are pretty, yeah, that's a little bit inconvenient, but you know, nothing will happen. Nothing too bad. Nothing too bad. Nothing too bad. Nothing too bad. And then you have a whole pattern for a long time where we do nothing. And over time, what we don't realize is happening is the stakes are getting higher and higher and higher for us and for people in our spheres of influence. And then suddenly, we're like, oh, the stakes are really high. Ah, I see them. Oh, and we're like, yeah, but we don't have the faith to get a prayer through. We don't have the faith to trust God with money or the lack thereof. We don't have the faith to get through crushing anxiety because things are now high stakes. And we've been avoiding low stakes situations. And now when it's high stakes and it's staring us down, and boy, we really need the Lord. And we really need to move past anxiety. And we really do need to trust God with a lot of resources or lack of resources. Suddenly we find we don't have the faith to do that because we were missing the boat in all the smaller ways. The stakes are always high. The stakes are always high. Friends, faith in Christ is amazing. Faith in Christ saves. We are saved by the grace of a holy God, and praise his name. But that faith is only fulfilled when we do something about it. And what we do is not just anything. It is appropriate to our faith. It is appropriate to our situations. It is appropriate to the needs of others and the challenges that we face in our world. Don't choose between faith and works. Choose living faith, because faith without works is dead. Amen? Praise God.